Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and are grateful for all of the things that are ours in Christ. And I thank you that you do lead us and guide us. We live in a world in which life can change very quickly. And we thank you that we stand on a rock when we stand solid in our relationship with you. We thank you that we may shake, but the rock never does. And I pray that as we are here this morning and as we think about ultimate things, eternal things, that you would, by your Spirit, speak truth into our hearts and that you would open our eyes to see and open our wills to move in a direction that honors you and serves our eternal destiny. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. Well, I did it again. I spent a lot of time this last week watching the Olympics, and I'm going to be very restrained here and not talk about who won the most gold medals. I won't mention that. But the highlight for me, regardless of what happens this afternoon, the highlight for me happened on Tuesday night. It was the most powerful moment. Joanie Rochette is a Canadian figure skater who was a medal contender. She was second in the world championships, and she'd trained. She was ready for the event. She told her agent a few weeks ago that her training was really going well, and then she said, "And I have my mom. I know what to do, and I have my mother." Her parents flew from Montreal to Vancouver last Saturday to be with her. They're from a small French-speaking community. It was a big effort to get to Vancouver because they didn't speak any English. And then in the middle of the night, her mother died, had a heart attack and died in hospital. And she had the question, to compete or not to compete? And she chose to compete. She would have honored her mother every bit as much by not competing. But she chose to skate on Tuesday. And if you were watching, you saw the emotion as she was about to skate, the holding back of tears and anguish, and then going out onto the ice and performing absolutely brilliantly and placing third and then coming back after it was over and just dissolving in emotions. And then again on Thursday and performing this wonderful program and finishing with a bronze medal. But in many ways, she was a gold medal winner. With that kind of pressure, with that kind of grief, and to perform that well, to honor her mother and to honor what her mother had done in her life. But on one side of it, we have that moment. On the other side, there's this profound recognition that death shows up. It shows up in the most undesirable and sometimes most unexpected of times. Who would have thought that she would be wrestling with that? In all of her preparation, that never entered her mind, I would imagine, that that would be the way in which she would skate. And the reality is that that's what death does. Our culture denies death, pushes it out of our sight, but we cannot remove its reality. And while we can prepare in some general ways, we almost never know the precise time when we will face death. The bigger problem is that often we're not facing what lies beyond death and what death brings. We've been thinking about the gospel. The gospel is a word that simply means good news. It's the good news of what God has done in Jesus. It is summarized in one simple sentence. God saves believing sinners through the death and resurrection of his Son. It's good news, and the word was used of a military victory. And the result of that changes everything. And the gospel has implications for all of our life. And we've thought about some of those implications personally, what it does when we trust in Christ, and then how it shapes our view of the world and how we live. But one of the things about good news is that good news always presupposes behind it bad news. I mean, the word is good news of a military victory, but the Greek word came because the Persians could easily have defeated the Athenians. the bad news of defeat, the bad news of military conquest. And it was because there was victory that Pheidippides came running to Rome from Marathon to say, "We've won." Good news is, there's a treatment for cancer. Bad news is, I have cancer. Good news is, I got a job. Bad news is that millions don't have jobs, and it's good news because there's the potential of bad news. Good news, I got accepted into this university that I wanted to. The bad news is, for many others, that they didn't. All good news presupposes bad news. And behind the good news of the gospel is bad news. Bad news that comes from God that tells us, in the words of the Bible, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. That it is appointed unto a human being once to die. And after that, judgment. Bad news that if we do not believe in Christ, he who does not believe is condemned already. That we're born into a bad news situation, that we stand under God's judgment and God's wrath. And the truth is, we will never understand how good the news is until we understand how bad the news is. So I want to talk this morning about the other side of the good news. And I want to think about hell. Not something we like to think about, but if we do not understand the reality of our condition before God and our condemnation under God, we'll not understand why we ought to rejoice in the gospel. Now, normally this would be a Sunday which we kick off Missions Week, and the normal way I would do that would be to take a passage of Scripture and think about the needs of the world and our calling into the world and try and get a sense of God's global purpose. This week I decided, since we're doing the gospel service, to still think about missions. Why do we care about people across the other side of the world? Why do we care about people across the other side of our street? It is because God has opened our heart to good news, but we know that if they don't hear and respond properly to that good news, only bad news is their experience. And the reality of what we're going to look at this morning affects some of us very directly. We've never embraced the bad news or the good news because we haven't understood the bad news. For others of us, it affects our attitude toward members in our family, about people we work with and care for, or about what God is doing, pulling our hearts, even in these next few days, to think about places way far away who will never hear good news unless one of us goes and carries it to them. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And in this chapter, Jesus talks about hell. He does it more than any other figure in the Bible. And it's in the form of a story, and it's a story that in some ways is very familiar. It's not hard to enter into the story, but we'll kind of emphasize how Jesus is wanting us to see something more than just an ordinary story of stark contrasts and role reversal. There was a rich man, Luke 16, verse 9, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came, but the dogs came and licked his sores. Time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son," or more precisely, "child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Yesterday morning early, we had a call from one of the members of our family just telling us about the news that there'd been a very large earthquake in Chile, 8.8. And Elizabeth's brother lives in Chile, and so immediately we were concerned to try and find out what had happened. Where was he in relationship to this? You look on the map and you try and figure out where they're saying the epicenter is and how far away it all is. You try to make a phone call, but the lines are all down. And we found out indirectly first through another family member who managed to get through, and then through email that David is doing fine, that even though he was some distance away, the Richter scale was about 8 in the town in which they lived, and there was significant damage to the house, but he and others were fine. But it's interesting, when an earthquake hits, there's this immediate rush to do what you can to help. Haiti and Chile, and then there's a warning that begins to spread out. I mean, it filled the whole Pacific Rim. People in Australia, in Hawaii, watched pictures of them watching the tide come in. Because there's bad news out there, and you better be prepared. Isn't it interesting that we're ready for those kind of physical things, but often when we begin to talk about really significant things, we begin to resent it. But Jesus said this once. He said, "I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and all after that can do no more, or things that kill the body, tsunamis and earthquakes. I tell you how you should fear. Fear the one who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell." He's speaking of God. He's wanting us to know that there are things that you are rightly afraid of, not because you want to be scared, but because you want to be prepared. Well, the story begins in a very different note than that. It's one of those third world stark contrast kind of stories. If you've traveled anywhere in the third world, you know how often luxury and misery can live right side by side with one another. How you can look at something and you can be taken away by the lifestyle of the rich and the entitled. And then you can look at the misery of ordinary people. The rich man's introduced to us. He lives in a gated mansion. We're told in verse 20 that the poor man's laid at his gate, not his door, his gate. You have to think of one of a gated mansion with all of the splendor. There's a word that was used only of places like royal mansions and palaces and temples. He's living in evident, conspicuous consumption and luxury. You can see it in the way he dresses. He's dressed in purple because purple, the dye was taken from snails. It was the most expensive dye, the most expensive kind of clothing. That's why even today, when you think of royal clothing, you think of purple. Here's a man who lived that kind of designer, incredibly expensive clothing. And Jesus says even his underwear was made of linen from Egypt. He lived in luxury. You could see it in the way he dressed, and he dressed so you could see it. And every day, life was a party, a celebration. It's translated here that he lived in luxury every day. The expression is he celebrated daily. There was a constant stream of people coming and the word has about it, the idea of banqueting. The table was full day after day, every day. No rest for Sabbath, no laying off servants so they could keep the Sabbath. No, the central thing on his agenda was to enjoy his wealth and to live it party style to the heights. You don't have to travel very few miles from where we live now to find people who live that style of life. The other end of the table is a beggar, a poor man. Not just poor, poor, impoverished. His name was Lazarus. If we're hearing Jesus telling the story, our eyebrows go up at that, because nowhere else in any of his stories, in any of his parables, does Jesus name somebody. And this is really strange, because in our world as we live it, it's the rich person's name we know and the poor person who's anonymous. But not the way Jesus tells the story. But his name is ironic, Lazarus. In Hebrew, Latsar or Eleazar. His name means, God is my helper. God helps me. But it doesn't look like it. Here he is living not only in poverty but in dependence. It says he was laid by the rich man's gate. And the term has about the expression or the idea that day after day after day, some of the community members would come, and the only way this man could support himself was begging whatever, and the most probable place where there was enough wealth to meet his need in a kind of third world or fourth world economy was by this rich man's gate. And so every day they would carry him out on his pallet or whatever else, carry him home at night, carry him back, unable to move, dependent on others, even to get him into the right place to beg. But he wasn't just dependent, he was ill. Body was covered with ulcers, open, oozing wounds, untreated and unprovided for. And he was hungry. Hungry enough to just live with a longing desire that maybe they could take the leftovers, the scraps, the dumpster stuff, or more likely the kind of food that would be taken. You see, there were two kinds of dogs in the ancient world. They weren't dogs as household pets. No one had a nice little schnauzer or poodle to keep them happy. You had guard dogs or you had wild dogs. And the scraps would often be taken and thrown to the dogs. Dog food. It was the leftovers. In the world, he longed, just if somebody would just give me some of the food they throw out for the dogs. But the dogs... The dogs, Jesus says, they licked his wounds. I don't know whether it's the guard dogs or the wild dogs, but Jesus says they treated him in a way that was even kinder than all of those people who walked by, not seeing him, not recognizing him, not owning his need. There's some kind of peptid antibiotics, I'm told, in the saliva of dogs. And even as they licked him, they in some sense were helping him. Any more help from dogs than from the rich man who lived inside. But then the tables turn. Then the roles are reversed. The poor man dies. I imagine that his death was almost unnoticed. His funeral would have been in a pauper's grave as burial. Probably no funeral at all. Man who had nothing, accomplished almost nothing, lived as a beggar, reduced to abject need. But a huge part of Jesus' story is death isn't the end. And the God of heaven helped. Hadn't looked like he'd paid attention, but at his death, the God of heaven helps by sending angels to take this poor beggar into the presence of the blessed in heaven. It's a Jewish picture of heaven. By Abraham's side, Abraham, the great father of the nation, the great receiver of the covenant blessing, the father of the faithful, the man who was right with God, and it's important to this story, an extremely wealthy man when he lived on earth, Because one of the questions is, why did Lazarus get to go to heaven? Was it because he was poor? No, he's carried to Abraham's side, who's an embodiment of wealth in and of himself. So we're going to have to hold that question. Why did this happen? Just role reversal? If you're poor on earth, you get eternally blessed, and if you're wealthy on earth, you get eternally... No, Abraham throws that into... But the point is, he's by Abraham's side. Now, this is a Hebrew term, and the idea of the term is that you would recline around banquet tables, not sit, but recline. And the position of honor was the one on the at the side of the host, Abraham in this case, and when you wanted to talk to him, the left side was the place of honor. You would lean back and look up, not the kind of posture we like at our table. We like our 18, 20 inches of separation. But in that day, that was the place of honor. Abraham has Lazarus as his honored guest at the banquet table in heaven. That's the point. He's not just there. He's being honored and celebrated, and he's in the presence of the redeemed and the faithful and the people of God in the place of blessing. The rich man dies. I'm sure that he was surrounded by the best of medical care that money could buy, given the time in which he lived. He was buried, we're told. We weren't told that about Lazarus, but I'm sure that this burial was a burial to behold, a funeral to make sure you were at. He was a shaker and a mover, and the rest wanted to be there to be with their kind, and so it was a celebration. Not only a burial, but the right kind of burial for the right kind of person, and you lined up to get tickets so you could be there, so that you could partake of this kind of celebration. But death is not the end. And the next time we meet him, he is in hell, in Hades. Notice the way Jesus says it. In hell, where he was in torment. Death is not the end. There is a place called hell. The place for those wrongly related to God go. It is described in this passage as a place where he is conscious, but in torment. Notice how it's described. Verse 23, he was in torment in hell. The end of verse 24, I am in agony in this fire. The end of verse 25, you are in agony. Verse 28, this place of torment. Now, here's where we have to ask some hard questions. Who's telling us this? It's Jesus. Jesus talks about hell more than any person in the Bible. And we might want to dismiss it, but if we want to dismiss it, we have to dismiss him. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? We know that he spoke about God's love. We know he spoke about God's care. We know that he spoke about God's desire for people. And yet he, more than any other who talked about the good news, was the good news, said, first of all, hell is real. Hell is real. The one who had risen from the dead talked about a place of separation eternally from God. Secondly, he said in the number of times, this is just one of the most evident places, that hell is terrible. Torment, agony, this fire. That's this passage. Elsewhere, the fire of Gehenna, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, separation from God and God's blessing and God's gracious presence. And Jesus not only said that hell was real, that it was terrible, he said it was final. There was no exit. You notice it says in this passage, as we read verse 26, a great chasm has been fixed. That means by God himself. A great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. God has arranged it. There is no exit. And not only is there no exit, according to Jesus, there is no end. Matthew 25, verse 46, in one verse, talks about those go into eternal life and others go into eternal judgment. The same word. If the life is eternal, the judgment is eternal. And the rest of the Bible echoes that. Again, we're faced with this choice. For a Christian, there really is no choice. To name Jesus as Lord is to listen to what he says. But to say, well, why would I listen to Jesus? Well, let me just suggest that his resurrection from the dead is a good reason. He's been there on the other side and returned to give us truth. Of course, he's ultimately from there. So here we have this study in contrasts, first in this life and then in that life. But why is the rich man there? Is it because he was rich? The dialogue begins, and now Abraham and the rich man enter into this dialogue. Father Abraham! You need to understand, even as he says that, he's playing something of the religion card, the religious card, the ethnic card. Father Abraham, I'm a fellow Jew. I trace my ancestry back to the Jewish people. I'm a Jewish person. I'm under the covenant that you made. Father Abraham, have pity on me. Have mercy on me. He's using the language that a beggar uses. Kind of an interesting turn, a role reversal. On the streets, and if you're in some of those cities where you've been walking past beggars, you hear them calling out to you for help, or even in our own context, a different style of people who stand with little signs, basically saying, have mercy on me. But you'll notice that even though he calls for mercy and claims this religious affiliation, have pity on me and send Lazarus. Now, hold on if we're thinking. Hold on. You recognized him. You know that that's Lazarus. You not only know who it is, the poor man who is by your gate, you know his name. Often, the beggars and the homeless are faceless and nameless to us. It's easier to keep it that way so we don't have to feel any sense of responsibility. But here's a man who knew his face and knew his name and had yet walked past him without opening his heart to him time after time. And even now, there he is, the honored guest of Abraham, and the rich man can't bear to speak to him directly and say, Lazarus, I behaved so shabbily toward you, so wrongly toward you. No, instead he sees Lazarus, he's entitled. He may be a rich man, but you see, one of the problems of wealth is it makes you feel you're entitled. And he said, Abraham, send Lazarus to meet my needs. Just get him to dip his finger and give me a drop of water. I'm in torment in this place that I am, and Lazarus should serve my needs. And the reason I'm drawing this out is I want you to see that there's nothing here of fear of God, nothing here of grief over his lifestyle. Nothing here of repentance. Hell doesn't change hardened hearts. He's hardened toward the reality of who he is and his distance from God. There's no calling on God. He's still consumed with his own needs and his own self-interests. So Abraham looks back to him to say, child, he doesn't say son because he said Father Abraham. And Abraham's, when he responds, child, is saying, in effect, you know what, the ethnic thing, the religious thing, that doesn't get you past go in this game. Child, in your lifetime, you receive your good things. Lazarus received bad things. Now he's comforted and you're in agony. Things have reversed. You received all those good things, but you saw yourself as entitled and you consumed them and you enjoyed them. You never shared them with anyone else. You had no sense of gratitude to God, no sense of responsibility to somebody else. You did not love your neighbor as yourself. And now you're receiving the other side of that. And besides, death determines destinies. There's a great gulf fixed. There's no moving back and forth. Death doesn't bring a second chance. It is appointed once for a person to die, and after that, judgment. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I've got five brothers. Let him warn them so that they won't come to this place of torment. He does have compassion, but it's for his kind. It's for his kind of people. And he recognizes, my brothers are on the track I'm on, all five of them, and they're heading in the same direction. They've got to share my practices. They share my attitudes. You need to warn them. But listen, underneath is this. And that's my problem. I wasn't warned. If you'd only warned me, if I'd only known, if I'd only been told, this wouldn't have happened. Abraham replied, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Moses and the prophets taught about how a person's rightly related to God and rightly related to other people. Moses and the prophets said that the great command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself was the second great command. And here you've lived your life not loving others. They're living their life not loving others. But the ultimate issue is because they're not loving God. And Moses and the prophets point ultimately to me, he will say later. And they talk about what it means to trust God and to live with one's heart open to God and ultimately to trust Christ. No, Abraham, you haven't got it right. If someone was to rise from the dead and go and speak to them, they'd get it then. They'd listen to them then. They'll repent. See, here's the bottom line. Why is the rich man where he is? Not because he was rich, but because he had ignored God and his word, and he'd not repented. He'd never called on God for mercy. He never owned his sinfulness. He never turned to God in trust and in faith. He lived without fear of God and without faith in God. And Abraham looks back in one of the most significant statements of the Bible and says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen, even if someone rises from the dead. If they won't listen to God's good news, if they won't listen to God's word, if they won't listen to God's message, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe them. And we read that and think, oh, come on, it can't be true. Well, suppose God was to take a captive people in Israel, in Egypt, and set them free by a remarkable act, not only of changing the king's heart, but then taking them through an ocean or a river that opens up before them, brings them to the other side, provides food in the wilderness, provides manna in the wilderness. That people would believe God, wouldn't they? And the story of the Old Testament is, no, they'd seen all of God's great works, and when God says, go and take this country, two of them out of 2 million say, we'll go. But if they saw somebody come back from the dead, I mean, how could they deny that? And Jesus stands in front of a tomb of a man named Lazarus, a real man, not in a parable, and says to a man who's 4 days and his sisters are saying, Lord, he stinks, his body's decaying, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And we read in John chapter 11, therefore many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him. From that day, they plotted to take his life. But what if he came back from the dead? And Jesus rose from the dead, was seen by multitudes of witnesses. But even the risen Christ didn't change the hearts of people who did not believe. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the gospel, hearing the good news. Oh, God sometimes graciously gives signs and wonders to confirm the word, but it is the word of God, the gospel. God uses by his Spirit to bring people to faith and trust in Christ. And if people will not believe the gospel and repent, they will share the destiny of the rich man. So what does this parable tell us? It tells us, first of all, that death is not the end. On the other side, there is a heaven and there is a hell. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For an unbeliever, to be absent from the body is to be in torment, in hell, and ultimately in the lake of fire. I wish I could tell you that there were loopholes, that that wasn't what the Bible taught. I cannot in integrity. Hell is not the end. Your destiny is determined by your decision now. There was a gulf fixed. It was the choice of a poor man to trust in a God who helped, and a rich man to trust in his wealth, that led to two different destinies. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's the promise of the gospel. But I'm talking to some of you with the words of Scripture now, not my words. Jesus said, the person who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light, and they would not come to the light and repent and own their need of a Savior and bow the knee and trust him. And that may be you. And it is my prayer that even as you are sitting where you are this morning, you will hear the good news. Christ died for your sins, and he rose again. And he gives all eternal life to all who put their faith and trust in him. That's the other side of the bad news. And for others of us, we've trusted Christ. But if this is good news, we can't keep it to ourselves. We can't say, in effect, to people, go to hell. Members of your family, people who live near you, people with whom you work, people who live in remote places who will never hear unless someone hears God's call and goes with good news. Having good news is a gift, but it's also a responsibility. Would you bow in prayer? As you're sitting quietly in the presence of the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity, even as you are where you are. I'm not going to ask you to do anything more than just where you are, saying, you know, I'm not sure, but I want to make sure. I want to say, Lord, with as much as I understand myself, I know I've sinned, but I thank you that Christ died for my sins. I trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior. If that's the prayer that the Spirit of God is writing on your heart, in a moment, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand so I can pray with you. And then for some for whom the Holy Spirit has been putting a name on your computer screen, saying, I've got good news and I need to know how to share it clearly with this person who's a friend or who's a maybe even an enemy, but God said, I want you to tell good news because they don't even know there's bad news. I'm going to give you an opportunity to just say, you know, before the Lord, I want to make that commitment to be God's agent to share good news. So here we are in the presence of the Lord. If you're opening your heart to Christ and understanding as much as you can of the gospel, if you're saying, I'm committing myself to be a good news person in the life of somebody who the Lord has showed me, or to be a good news person in thinking about what God may be calling me to in the world, as an act of faith before the Lord, just raise your hand where you are quickly and pull it down and we'll go there. Thank you. Only the Lord and you know what you're signaling. Anyone else want to make sure before the Lord that you're owning that? Father, you who know our hearts, you who know our destiny, help us to be ready. Help us to be your agents. Help us to trust Christ. In whose name we pray, giving you thanks. Amen.